If you enjoy these episodes, please consider donating to help keep this podcast going by clicking on the link in the description of this episode. Also, please give the podcast a 5-star rating and share it with your friends and family. Tuesday, April 15th. The lesson from Jeremiah chapter 11, verses 18 through 20. But thou, O Lord, have shown me, and I have known. Then thou showed me their doings. And I was as a meek lamb that is carried to be a victim. And I knew not that they had devised counsels against me, saying, Let us put wood on his bread, and cut him off from the land of the living, and let his name be remembered no more. But thou, O Lord of Sabaoth, who judges justly, and tries the reins and hearts, let me see thy revenge on them. For to thee I have revealed my cause, O Lord my God. Haydock Commentary on the Passion According to St. Mark. It is as if Christ says to St. Peter, You who are ready to die for me cannot watch with me. We are here taught a great duty of a Christian life, and that is to beg of God that he would give us strength to observe and follow the motions and inspirations of his Holy Spirit, and never to resist the calls of heaven. Our Lord received the kiss of the traitor, that he might not appear to avoid being delivered up, and at the same time he fulfilled the words of the psalmist, With those who hated peace I was peaceful. Psalm 119. Here is Joseph betrayed and sold by his brethren, and pierced in his soul with a sword. So says St. Jerome. The one who struck the servant of the high priest was Peter, as we learn from John 18:10. He is here actuated with his usual ardent zeal, calling to mind the example of Phinehas, who by executing justice on the wicked, merited the reward of justice and a continual priesthood. So says Venerable Bede. St. Mark conceals his master's name here, lest he should seem to be publishing the ardor of his zeal for Christ. Though the law prescribed there should only be one high priest, yet at this time there were many, being appointed yearly by the Roman governor. And those are here called chief priests who had once been invested with the dignity of high priest, but were at that time out of office. Their evidence did not agree. The high priest, vexed at this, stood up and asked him questions, hoping to make him appear guilty by his own confession. Thus has iniquity lied to itself, see Psalm 26, as formerly in the case of the wife of Potiphar against Joseph. Genesis 39, and the elders against Susanna, Daniel 13. So says St. Jerome. Our Redeemer was silent because he knew they would not attend to his words. Therefore does he say in St. Luke, If I shall tell you, you will not believe me. Caiaphas, in order to excite their hatred against what was said, rent his garments, and thus deprived himself of the priestly dignity by transgressing the precept, which in Leviticus 21:10, speaking of the high priest, says, He shall not uncover his head, and his garments he shall not rend. So says St. Leo the Great. By the high priest rending his garments, he shows that the Jewish priesthood, on account of their crimes, was now dissolved, whereas the tunic of Christ, by which the one true Catholic Church is prefigured, was seamless and not to be divided. So says Venerable Bede. In this one Apostle Peter, the first and chief in the order of apostles, in whom the Church was figured, both sorts were to be signified, namely the strong and the weak, because the Church is not without both. So says St. Augustine. Again, our Savior would show by the example of the chief apostle that no man ought to presume of himself, when even St. Peter was not secure and immovable. So says St. Leo the Great. It was customary with the Jews to bind and deliver over to the Roman governors those whom they had condemned in their own councils, but we must not suppose that this was the first time they bound Jesus, for as St. John informs us, when they first apprehended him, they put manacles upon him. In our Lord's response to Pilate, it shows that he was not unwilling to answer the questions put to him by the governor, who condemned him contrary to his inclination, though he would not condescend to return an answer to the question of the high priests, as they were not worthy of the favor. The practice of releasing to the people any prisoner they might think proper was instituted in order to captivate the will of the people, which was most commonly done on the festival day, when the Jews were assembled from the different provinces to Jerusalem. But that the blindness and malice of this people might be more apparent, the evangelist here describes the atrocious wickedness of the man they preferred to the Son of God. St. John Chrysostom says, Since envy put to death the author of life, Jesus Christ, how watchful should all Christians be against every degree of that sin? St. Jerome thinks Alexander and Rufus were disciples of Christ, and on this account, the name of their father Simon is here expressed. St. Matthew says the wine was mixed with gall. This was given to criminals to lessen their torments. Our Lord was pleased to taste the bitterness, but he would not permit the relief which the admittance of the same into his stomach might have afforded. Thus also were the scriptures fulfilled, "They gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." So says Venerable Bede. St. Mark is the only evangelist who says it was the third hour. St. John says it was the sixth. But these may easily be reconciled by supposing that he was crucified towards the end of the third hour, that is, about 11 of the clock, or half past 11, which being near the sixth hour, or 12, the evangelist might say it was the sixth hour. So says Nicholas of Lyra. The ancient account divided the day into four parts, which were named from the hour from which they began, the first, third, sixth, and ninth hour. Our Lord was crucified a little before noon, before the third hour had quite expired, but when the sixth hour was near at hand. The title above Christ's head was written on a board, or rather on parchment fixed to a board, expressing the cause why he was crucified, namely because he was king of the Jews. And indeed Pilate himself was fully persuaded that he was the Messiah promised to the Jews, and though he knew him to be innocent, he connived the more at his death, through fear lest he might attempt something against the Roman Empire, if he were permitted to continue. At the same time, by putting up his cause, he wished to revenge himself on the Jews, for their importunity and obstinacy in compelling him, partly against his will, to condemn him to death. For what could be more ignominious to the Jews than to see their king crucified at their own request, and for no other reason than because he was their king, and they did not wish him to reign over them? Thus did they receive the king for whose coming they had so long sighed, and from whom they had expected delivery from the Roman yoke, and the subjugation of the whole world to their own power. St. Jerome says, "Afterwards they saw him rising out of the sepulchre, whom they thought unable to descend from the cross. Where, O Jew, is thy infidelity? I ask you yourselves. You shall be your own judges. How much more astonishing is it to be able, when dead, to rise again, than when living to descend from the cross? You desired a small exertion of power, and a much greater is here performed. But still your infidelity would not be cured. All have turned out of the way, all have become useless." If the scribes and Pharisees did not believe in Christ when he rose from the dead, neither would they have believed in him had he left the cross. Though the scripture had foretold in many places that he was to suffer, Psalm 21, "They have dug my hands and my feet," Psalm 95, "They shall look upon him whom they have pierced," and "He shall reign from the tree," which verse St. Justin assures us the Jews had erased from the psalm, yet where can the Jews point out that it was foretold he should descend from the cross? The centurion considered the crying out of our Savior as an effect not of human but divine power, since it generally happens that people, at the moment the soul quits the body, are reduced to so debilitated a state that they are scarce able to utter the least word. Although Jesus was truly the natural, not the adoptive Son of God, it is nevertheless probable that the centurion, being a Gentile, did not speak in this manner as if he knew Jesus to be the natural Son of God. He did not know that the Son of God was really true God, equal to the Father, but called him Son of God as if adopted on account of his extraordinary sanctity. Or perhaps he might have called him the Son of God in order to oppose the Jews who called our Savior a blasphemer because he made himself the Son of God. So says Dionysius. Regarding the tomb of Christ, according to the description of those that have seen it, it is a kind of small chamber, the height of which from top to bottom is 8 feet and an inch, its length 6 feet and 1 inch, and its breadth 15 feet 10 inches. Its entrance or vestibule, which looks towards the east, is but 4 feet high and 2 feet 4 inches wide. The place within, where our Lord's body was laid, takes up a whole side of the cave. The stone which was laid to secure the door of the sepulchre is still remaining, and according to some is 2 yards and a quarter long, 1 broad and 1 thick. But the particular parts of it are not visible, being all encrusted over with white marble, except in 5 or 6 little places where it is left bare to receive the kisses and other devotions of pilgrims.